Could I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be reading the section from verse 15 to 23. Because this is part of a thematic series, as Mike introduced, this text will be more of an anchor passage. I will be referring to some other texts, and so this passage will be the major one that we'll be looking at today. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which is on page 1182. Just before I read it, I would suggest that you look out for patterns in this passage. I'll be plugging in my slides in a moment just after we finish the reading. And in those few moments, you might want to keep your eyes looking at the text and seeing what repeated words you're seeing. Are there any other patterns that you're using? Reading the Bible is, of course, one of the ways in which we use our minds to serve the Lord. I'm hearing some echoing. Is that just me, or I'll carry on? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So have a look down at that just for a few moments. Yesterday I was in Wales. There is someone in Wales who's now ministering there called Dave Gobbett, who used to be an assistant pastor here. And I remember that one of the elders at the time that Dave was moving from Eden to Wales said, "Why would you leave Cambridge? It's like a warm bath." Now, that's not necessarily the first place that I have, or first description I've thought of Cambridge. How would you describe Cambridge? What are the characteristics of Cambridge culture and Cambridge life? One of the key things, it seems to me, is that there's a lot of thinking people in Cambridge, right? It's not just the university. There's the hospital, there's the science park. There's all of the different spin-offs from the university. When we hear of the Cambridge Thought Festival taking place, it's not as if we can ever figure out exactly when that quite begins or ends, because it feels as if the whole year round is the Cambridge Thought Festival when you look at the different banners on the railings across the city. Here is a statement about the mind, written by a Cambridge mind, John Milton. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a hell of heaven, a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. The mind is its own place. What do you make of that statement? It's speaking of the power of the mind, the fact that it's extraordinarily able to change the way we reflect on things. Just from a very early age, when we start doing jigsaw puzzles and we realize, aha, that's the solution, there is a joy. But not just puzzles. My sons love to draw things and create. There is a joy in thinking through what we're going to create and how it's going to be, looking at the end of it. There's a joy in overcoming limitations through our mind. For many of you who are students here, you've worked really hard, and part of your hard work has been overcoming all sorts of limitations. When John Milton was writing these words, he was blind, but his mind was able to move beyond the boundary and the limitation of his physical body to do extraordinary things. Stephen Hawking's mind was able to take him far further than his body. Similarly, John Bunyan, a contemporary of Milton, wrote one of the world's most influential books while constrained in a prison cell in Bedford Jail. Nelson Mandela wrote from prison words which would significantly help the end of the apartheid in South Africa, which means that our minds and our ideas can also change cultural traditions. Our minds can overcome cultural backgrounds. Think about the different school backgrounds represented in Cambridge and how good it is that it doesn't matter what our background is. If we are able to do well at school, we can come to a university like Cambridge. And then we get here, and the ethos is the overcoming of other conventional boundaries with our minds. Think about the tradition right back to the Copernican Revolution, overcoming traditional limitations on assumptions around science. Think about how Einstein overcame Newtonian, or the perception of the limits of Newtonian physics. King Solomon's mind was a special one, according to scripture. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And he said, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So God has hidden in creation all sorts of things. And it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Well, he was a king, he knew. But there is something kingly about the life of the mind, being able to overcome boundaries and to rule. But it's complex, isn't it? As we look at this statement on the screen, the mind is its own place. Something else written from prison was Hitler's Mein Kampf. The Romantic poets wrote in the early 19th century about how the Christian God was repressive and was holding back cultural development, and that atheism and the discovery of the spirit of the human mind was the way forward. We could come to some departments of the university or some traditions and find that overcoming a boundary is understood in a slightly different way, thinking about some aspects of art where overcoming boundaries includes the transgression of boundaries of appropriateness, to challenge people in a way that we think is actually offensive, but its offense has become a virtue. But crossing boundaries, isn't that the definition of transgression and sin? Psalm 2 speaks of how a fallen human nation, a human race, will set up kings who will try to cast off the bonds that God has placed on humanity. The predictions in Daniel 7 of the little horn speak of how a rebellious human race will seek to change times and seasons and rewrite laws, to rewrite the boundaries that God has given us. So when we're dealing with the mind, incidentally, this statement was written by Milton, but it was put in the mind of Satan in Paradise Lost. So when we're dealing with the mind, we're dealing with something extraordinary, aren't we? We're dealing with something that's powerful. Is the power going to be used within the right sort of boundaries to overcome boundaries that could be overcome, or should we not overcome boundaries with the mind? Is intellectual freedom a good thing? Or is it an expression of human pride? In discovering the power of the mind, it's reminded me a little bit of the power of my sons when they suddenly learnt to actually walk, because the boundaries that they could now cross were far greater. And so as they developed their own muscle power, they needed to also learn maturity in handling that muscle power and in relating to their parents. They needed to be disciplined in their use of their body as well. But what does it look like to disciple the mind? For this power of the mind to be shaped and put in its right place so that its power can be used in the right way and not in the wrong way. In many ways, this seems like an unfamiliar idea to us. Thinking about discipling and training the mind, why should that be? I referred in my interview earlier to modernity, to the sacred secular dichotomy that we have inherited after the Enlightenment, this idea that faith is basically a private thing, a personal subjective thing, and that public areas should be governed by neutral reason, that reason is able to guide itself by its own principles. No reference there to the possibility that sin and the fall might have had an impact on the mind. And yet, it remains an unfamiliar idea to us, it seems to me, that we should learn how to use our minds in a disciplined way and that we could serve God well with our minds or not well with our minds. So whenever we're coming to a new principle of discipleship, it's always really helpful to start with one really key idea, which is that Jesus needs to increase and we need to decrease. This is a quotation from John the Baptist. Think about it. When we become a Christian and we understand the gospel, the key to understanding the gospel is that wonderful truth that we don't save ourselves, that Jesus is our Savior, that it's his work, not our work, that justifies us. And then as we go into the Christian life and we're trying our best to be good Christians, it might be the new chapter of discipleship is to discover more and more what it means that it's Christ's power, not ours, which makes us more like him, that we can trust in him and rely on him and look to him for becoming more like him too. For myself, when I was invited to a particular role on the CU committee, which was international mission, and thinking about that when I was an undergraduate, I was initially quite surprised. And I wasn't quite sure whether that was me. I felt very English. And to cut a long story short, when a missionary wrote to me about this, he said, "Meditate on how ultimately worthy Christ is of global glorification." Because I'd been thinking about me and what I was interested in naturally. And he helped me to realize that the magnitude and the worth of Christ was such that every nation should worship him. And in my quiet time at the time, it was Isaiah 49, where the Father says to the Son, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the lost tribes of Jacob. I will also give you a light to the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see the idea of a small or a large conception of Christ. And so, as we're thinking about the discipleship of the mind and serving God with our minds, the question is surely, in what way now can I expand my view of Christ and place him at the center? How might it be that our intellectual or academic life, or whatever other way or sector of Cambridge life we're involved in, how might we bring that into the light of Christ and see it in his light? It's how the New Testament describes Christ's majesty. So Colossians we've read, the next chapter starts to work with some application. We'll come back to chapter 1, but look at this. Colossians 2 verse 3, "Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been brought to fullness in him." That's extraordinary. It means that as we get Christ, we get something else too. I nearly Yes, I did get a Happy Meal for one of my sons. This could be edited out of the text. you think what you're doing is getting some food, but there's an add-in, right? Which is one of these little toys that some lucrative deal has been made with some global corporation. There's nothing connecting the toy, ultimately, and the food. Now, there is a similarity and dissimilarity with Christ. When you get Christ, you get something else too. Do you see this? In him is all the fullness of deity and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's capacious. Think about the university library and all of the tunnels underneath. When you get Christ, you get all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a remarkable claim. And we're going to see that it's not an arbitrary connection between getting Christ and getting the university library, as it were, that there is a link. Why do we need reminding of this? Paul carried on in Colossians 2, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elements of this world rather than Christ. So there's a way to think in line with who Jesus is, and there's a way to think in line with something other than who he is. And you might have noticed at the end of our reading the reference to the mind, that once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds. Another text in the New Testament speaks of how Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So the New Testament is showing us that the life of the mind is a space where we're either serving Christ or not. Now, there are many hollow and deceptive philosophies that we might be aware of or less aware of. Time will be against us for going through some of these. You can see them on the screen. We've talked about the sacred and secular divide. There are other spaces as well. So once we get to our faculty or wherever else we're working in Cambridge, there was likely to be a dominant philosophy at work within that faculty or within that workplace. And as Christians, we need to discern what that is and relate it to reality as it's given to us in Scripture by Christ. It might be the scientific materialism. It might be Marxism. There might be an emphasis on power. There might be just an assumption that society says what it wants to say. There might be all sorts of other different ways in which reality can be reduced to one idea which is not centered on Christ. So how can the New Testament help us to see how a grander view of Jesus gets us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Why should it be that coming to Christ should also give us insight into the rest of reality? Well, look at this text from the beginning of John's Gospel. See if you can figure out what my color coding refers to. In the beginning was the Word. So this is a reference to the eternal Son of God in the Trinity. And he's been given a special name, the Word. The Greek is the word logos, where we get the word logic from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Pause there. That means that there is something underneath all human knowledge and all human understanding and all truth, which is that it's been made possible by Christ. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what do you think the green refers to? We've got the doctrine of creation. So we begin in the Trinity, and the role of the Son of God is the role of divine communication. And before the act of creation, God is communicating within himself. The act of creation is like a prism being spun round and the light being refracted out into many colours and visible. And so the act of creation through the Son is the communication of God and his goodness and his life and his light. It means that there's no such thing as just stuff. All the goodness of God's creation is speaking to us of the goodness of God, as Mike introduced earlier. So now we come to the red text, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So redemption, the incarnation, the more effective, full communication of the character of God, which was begun in creation but is fulfilled properly, clearly, in the incarnation of Christ and his work. Notice the similarity between this text and the next one. So just before I move the screen on, notice the three colours that we've got: Christ or the Son in the Trinity, that's in the black text, and that he is the key to understanding God's creation, which is in the green, and also redemption and the gospel, which is in red. So now look at the beginning of Hebrews 1. These are programmatic passages. They're not just on the side. These are introducing people to the shape of the text. So look at Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, in various ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So that's a summary of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So his Son, now look at the doctrine of creation, through whom he created the world. So we've got redemption and creation. And then look at the heart of it. The Son is the radiance, the communication, the display of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And now we back out again to creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then again, we have speaking of the gospel. So the logic of these two texts is that if we're going to understand how, to use modern terms, our faith, or the gospel, if you like, relates to what we think of as ordinary life or creation, we're seeing that there is actually a continuum, that the key holding it all together is that Christ is the Son of God and that his role is to display the glory of God both in creation and in redemption. So now let's look to our text. I don't know how you got on with the pattern spotting game. I've actually laid out the text for us in a way that you could see more easily some of the patterning here. Notice how there are two main panels, starting with he is and he is, and that those two panels are connected with another set of he is, and that they're connected with one line, in him all things hold together. That's cool, isn't it? That the shape of the passage and the meaning of the passage are together. I'm sure that if they're English literature teachers, they'll be celebrating at this point. Notice the colours. There's creation. So we're thinking about how everything in creation was created through the Son. And then there's redemption, or there's the gospel, particularly focusing on the resurrection, because that's the beginning of the humanity 2.0, as Jesus' resurrection body begins this new era. So think about all of the areas of creation which are listed here as being related to Jesus. Heavens and earth, well, that's the whole of it, given Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Visible and invisible, well, I'm not sure what else there could be other than in one of those two. And then thrones, powers, rulers and authorities, again a reference to Genesis 1, where the sun and moon would rule by day and by night. But there's also overtones of political authorities and demonic authorities and angelic authorities. But whatever authorities and structures and norms and rules are dominant in your workplace or in your school, all of them derive their authority ultimately from Christ. And then look at how everything that exists for one purpose. In him, all things hold together. Everything exists from him, through him, and to him. If we were to talk about the comprehensive nature of the text, look at the eight alls that are there. If you're doing maths or physics or chemistry or biology or zoology or law or politics or psychology or classics or geography or music or medicine or whichever of the departments of the city you're in, all things, that means whatever you're naming in your head right now, have been created through him and to him. So that he would be first, so that he would be supreme in everything. Now, the pattern of prepositions is quite striking. You don't get it so obviously in the English, but notice the in him, through him, to him here in the text. It's the same logic in both creation and redemption. It means that we're not changing our thought processes to a completely different set of rationalities when we're moving between thinking of God's creation and thinking about redemption and new creation. There's a coherence to the whole thing. Romans 11 ends, "For from him and through him and for him are all things." The prepositions are reference points, or show that there is one reference point in the life of the mind, which is that everything we're thinking about, all things, are related to Christ in these aspects. So, is the mind its own place? Well, the created mind is disciplined and discipled as it recognizes its place in its context. What is the context? The God-given reality of which Christ is the primary point of reference for the whole thing. So if you're in a country which has no landscape features other than one high mountain or one church spire, obviously everything is going to be related to where that high point is. Well, reality has one high point, and it's Christ. And so the point of reference is him in all that we do. How can we start training ourselves then in our different spheres? Well, I mean, we've got far too little time tonight, have we, to even begin to go into detail on any sphere. So what we're going to have to do is to look at the macro principles that this text is introducing us to. The in him is the literal Greek, and I've put that on the screen so that you can see the patterns. But it might be translated from him or by him. And creation exists, and you can ask all the theologians of history, they're all agreeing on one key aspect of the doctrine of creation. But creation didn't exist by itself. It comes from God. It has a dependent or contingent existence. That means that whatever else there is to say about creation, it's creaturely, it comes from God. But that entails something, that it has purposes that aren't bound up only by itself, but which have been given to it. And the principal purpose of all, we saw in the text already, that it's pointing to God or to Christ. So this from him and to him dynamic is of the essence of creaturely existence. What's really interesting about that is that both our mind and the thing we're thinking about share the same coherence as existing from God and to God. It means that there is a given purpose and shape and condition to the thing that you're looking at, which can be discovered. But there's also a given way in which you should discover it, which is to discover it in a way that's from God and to God. Lots to ask about afterwards on that, and to spend a lifetime thinking through as our faith seeks understanding. Look at Psalm 8, because clearly thinking through our life, the life of the mind, is in the context of the body. One of the problems of the Enlightenment was thinking that our mind was somehow not embodied and not enculturated and not part of creation. But it is. So what is the context? Psalm 8 is famous for saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" So as we look at this text, think about the context of the human and the human mind, and how the context of human thinking gives direction to our intellectual activity. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've established strength. Because of your enemies, to do away with the enemy and the revengeful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him, and the son of man that you're concerned with him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have him rule over the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the animals of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is the mind its own place? No, it's in a body. And where are the body? How has humanity been positioned in the context? Well, look at the positional language. There's a lot of references to over and under. So that means that as we're looking again at our diagram of the given structure of reality, humans have been placed above the rest of creation, but under God in this mediating intermediate position. How does that affect the way we think? How does it show the direction of the life of the mind? Well, it means that on the one hand, we've been given rule on behalf of God toward creation, a stewardship of creation. Genesis talks about dominion. Other texts speak about how this is on behalf of God, royal stewards, as it were, bringing about the life and the goodness and the flourishing of God's creation. And then there's a to him. Did you notice how, because we are between God and humanity and the rest of creation, Psalm 8 begins, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Even out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've ordained praise. The mouths of infants, the tongues, the speaking, even little children can speak. And no other creature on earth, apart from humanity, has a linguistic capacity. Which means that it's our role as human beings to engage our speech, our linguistic capacity, on behalf of the rest of creation, which cannot do so for itself, and praise the Creator God. There is a from him and a to him, on behalf of God bringing rule, on behalf of the whole of creation bringing praise. So think about how this starts to condition and to give direction to the way we use our minds. There are two clear aspects or orientations to the way we should be thinking. The first is we should be thinking about how to contribute to the good of creation in the light of reality as we increasingly understand it in Scripture. We're going to be wanting to think, actually, my academic field or my vocation, my business park, doesn't exist as its own reality. It fits within a context in this country, in this world, whose good I want to see flourish. And so how do I understand it as a created world? What's the order and the structure of its created purpose? But what does it mean that that's been fallen in some way? I need to get to grips with that. And how does the history of the church and the spreading of the gospel and the work of Christ impact the way, actually, now I should be approaching this field? I'm not going to give you, how could I give you the answer to those questions? That's your role between Monday and Friday. It's the use of the mind thinking. How to serve the good of creation. This is actually really important for those of us in the university because there's such an attitude that the life of the mind is autonomous for our own enjoyment, for our own self-glorification. It might be that we're particularly in a field which makes a great celebration of the fact that the mind is its own end. We just discover things because it's fun. And while it is important to trust God that any new discovery will end up being for the good, and that might not be our personal role, we must still consider our work as being oriented for the good of society. I was working in banking regulation once in 2008, and the banking sector had completely lost sight of how banking was meant to be for the good of society, and a lot of people suffered. What sector are you working in? And have you thought through how your subject, done well, is for the good of people around you, for your neighbours, for the people in your street? It's such an important discipline. And then think about the orientation towards God. Think about how your academic field or your workplace and the stuff of your work, how that signposts God, how there are insights or questions or presuppositions which the field itself can't explain. One of the classic ones is, why should maths relate to physics? There's no real explanation for that, other than they come from the same author. But there are other questions. Again, when I was in law, somebody came into our law firm and gave us a lecture on human rights, which was a good chance to get away from the desk. And as she got cracking with it, she said, human rights, we don't know where they come from. If you're a Christian here today, then you know the answer, because you know that God created humanity in his image and that human life is special and that gives you rights. But the rest of us, we don't know, so we're not going to talk about that. We're just going to move on and assume that we have human rights. So within your field, have you thought through how there are signposts given by God to point to him and his glory? It's really important that we do the work, because that's going to overflow with thanksgiving. Now, in the fall, when humanity sinned, the stopping of giving thanks was the key hallmark of sin. Verse 21 of Romans 1. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. Think about 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This everything comes from God and should be a point of praise to God is so profound for the doctrine of creation. G.K. Chesterton said, you say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen into the ink. What would it look like for us to learn to write a grace or a thanksgiving prayer just before we turn on the computer at work, before we log on and just start what we're going to be doing? Wouldn't it be amazing if Eden wrote a prayer book? A praise in your language, from the language of your field and your office, praising God for the different insights that come from your field. Once it struck me that I could do this in the law school, when all of the light-sensitive lights had gone off because it was late at night. And I was thinking through how wonderful it was that Christ was at the centre of law, and how the Christian tradition had undergirded the development of the separation of powers and constitutional theory and the rule of law and human rights. And I just thought, it'd be great if I could just get down on my knees in the law school and praise him. I bet no one's done that because it was a newish library. So I got down on my knees to praise the Lord God for the joy of law and how Jesus gave up his rights to give me justification and adoption and legal access to his family. And all the lights came on, of course, because I had moved, and I wasn't alone in the library. Tim, what on earth are you doing? And in that moment, my praise, my thanksgiving became evangelism. I hadn't changed vocabulary or location or even what I was thinking about. But because I was giving thanks to God for what I was doing in my work, it was an opportunity to draw someone else into that thanksgiving. And so I would encourage you, here are a few take-homes. Maybe you want to read a book about the life of the mind. Well, Brad Green, who's often here from Tyndale House, the Gospel in the Mind, come to the study centre. Look at some of the resources of UCCF, or if you've got a professional network like the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, for lawyers that I benefited so much from. Be encouraged that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Develop your language of praise. And whatever you do, says Colossians, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. And even if you don't know exactly what that's going to mean, the fact that our mind and our hearts are so closely connected means that the starting point, the beginning of wisdom, is our relationship with our Heavenly Master. And I came across some remarkable words written by a theologian reflecting himself on how Jesus was his Master. And I'm going to finish just reading this, and then we're going to have a moment of silence to reflect on what we've heard before we meet together for communion. But the reason I'm reading it is because we are called, whatever else it's going to mean, to recommit this evening to using our minds, to to serve him. But is he worth it? Well, the center of our text this evening says that everything exists because of his supremacy, because he is worth it. So let's listen to this. Oh, what a master he is. How proud of him I may well be. There's none like him among all the other sons of human mothers. How poverty-stricken by comparison are Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, and others, whom misguided millions have fallen to worshipping. With his matchless manhood and incomparable character in view, who could seriously propose a competitor? Friends and foes alike must concur in acknowledging his solitary sinlessness and moral transcendence. Jesus is different. He is an altogether unparalleled phenomenon of history. He's not complimented, nay, he's pathetically misapprehended when we think to adulate him by calling him even the greatest of religious philosophers or originators. He's nothing less and none other than the God-man, the most astounding mystery of the deity, and the embodiment of an exquisitely perfect humanity. Truly, it's been said, he came from the bosom of the Heavenly Father to the bosom of an earthly mother. He took our human nature that we might partake of his divine nature. He had no training or education. Only once did he ever cross the boundary of his little native land, and even that was in babyhood. Yet his birth set angels singing and wise men worshipping and shepherds wondering. And even the stars sent a diamond-fingered representative to point down on his strange cradle. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned. In manhood, he ruled even the forces of nature. He taught with an originality and authority, a simplicity and profundity outmatching all others. He never confessed sin and never once betrayed the slightest consciousness of it. His life and character were such that friends and foes alike were one in testifying to his moral flawlessness. He healed the multitudes without medicine and without money. He never wrote a book, yet there are more books about him today than about any other. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme of more songs than all others combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast as many students as he. He never practiced medicine, yet he's healed more broken human lives than any other physician ever known. He never marshaled an army, yet no leader ever drew more volunteers ready to sacrifice everything gladly for his sake. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him in childhood. Satan could not seduce him in manhood. Though he voluntarily laid down his life, even death could not destroy him and the grave could not hold him. The past cannot confine him. He lives in the present, the contemporary of every generation. He is the only being in the universe at present with an immortal human body. He is the risen, reigning, returning Lord. And his first coming as Savior will be crowned by his second coming as sovereign. He is the ever-living, ever-loving, everlasting Savior who saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. That is my master. And the most wonderful thing of all, so far as it concerns me individually, is that this glorious master died for me as my substitutionary sin bearer and then rose from the dead to be my ever-living Savior. Let's take a moment to reflect on our wonderful Christ.